I want you to open your Bibles again tonight to Philippians chapter 2. Last Sunday we began to look at Philippians 2, and we just wanted to spend a little time last week and this week in this particular portion of Scripture to help us understand the key to joy and the example of Jesus Christ. We live in perilous times, and the Bible tells us in the last days perilous times shall come. I don't know when I have seen a more divisive and bitter election cycle than the one we're in now. I was on the plane yesterday with a fellow who was from Spartanburg, and we were talking about this election and about what they do in Australia. Did you know that in Australia they have compulsory voting? You have to vote or pay a fine in Australia. I think it'd be wonderful if we were to put compulsive voting in, compulsory voting. That we already have compulsive voting. I'm talking about compulsory voting. Excuse me, compulsory voting. Where, and then make it illegal for anybody to start campaigning before 6 weeks before the election. Okay, and then campaign for 6 weeks and then vote and get it done with. You know, and I'll tell you, there's just so much division and so much acrimony and so much that's going on. And I've said to you before, I do not understand this concept of the undecided voter at this point. If you don't have a set of principles on which you make those decisions, how do you make those decisions? It's such a shame that people have such impressionable minds about those kinds of things that they can be influenced by the kind of thing that's taking place today. And it's a real shame. Even good, solid people that represent right principles are having to do everything possible, it seems, in order to be able to have an opportunity to stand for what's right. And, there have been an awful lot of things that people have been talking about and speculation about who's going to do what and all that sort of thing, if this person wins or the other person wins and that sort of thing. You know, I made a statement. I'm not claiming to be any kind of a prophet or anything, other than a fourth teller of the truth. But I made a statement from this pulpit 10 years ago. That when Bill Clinton was finished being the president, that wouldn't be the last of him. I said, there's always the Secretariat General of the United Nations. You know what they announced on the news this week? Did you hear that? That he's interested in that position. Everybody says, well, I don't think they're going to get behind Kerry because they want Hillary to run for president in 2008. Suppose John Kerry wins and then appoints Hillary Clinton to the Supreme Court. I mean, folks, we need to trust God, and we need to pray. And if you're not registered to vote, don't tell me about it, okay? I mean, you better get that taken care of next time around, okay? And we need to vote. Somebody told me the other day that there were 40 million people who claimed to be believers who did not vote in the 2000 election. These are difficult times. But our hope is not in the government of the United States. Our hope is in the Lord. And whoever gets to the White House on November the 2nd, or whenever the courts finish arguing about it, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been exalted above all human authority. And you and I can rest in that and take confidence from it. And that's what we want to look at for just a few moments here this evening. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read again the entire first 11 verses, but we're going to comment tonight on verses 9 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, what a comfort and encouragement it is to know that every person who exalts himself today shall someday bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that our focus in our lives would be to bow our knee now and to encourage and plead with others that they would bow their knees now, that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence in our lives and through our influence might be seen as Lord of all in the lives of others. Father, we recognize that we cannot put our hope, our confidence in this transient world. And for all of the wonderful things that you have allowed us to experience and that you have brought about as a result of this wonderful country in which we live, even that is a transient, passing thing. Cause us, Lord, to put our confidence in Thee, to exalt Christ ourselves tonight as surely as He has been exalted already. In Jesus' name, amen. In those first four verses that we looked at together last week, we saw there the key to joy. That if we truly have servants' hearts and we truly have a spirit of humility and unity and oneness and right thinking among ourselves, we will not be seeking mere worldly or earthly happiness, but rather will have the joy of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, which is rooted in that love, joy, and peace, and will flow up within us and overflow from us to represent Christ in this world. Then this morning, as we looked at verses 5 through 8, we saw there about continually following this humiliation of Christ. As it were, putting our feet in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Following Him and doing what He did. Because He is the perfect example of right attitudes about circumstances in life. We're told there in verse 5 that we are to have this same way of thinking that Christ had. He was God, and yet He did not consider that His divine prerogatives were something to grasp for and cling to. When He came to this earth and took on human flesh, He came humbly, willing, and for the purpose of dying in our place. That attitude is the attitude that He's talking about when He says, "Let this mind be in you." He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That tells us that Christ is not only the perfect example of right attitudes, but is the perfect example of right actions. His thinking was correct about our great need and what He could do about it. His thinking was correct about what He did about that. He not only yielded His rights, He fulfilled His responsibilities. Even though He, as God, is completely independent, totally independent, He became subservient. He became a slave. He emptied Himself, as it were, of His independent exercise of His divine prerogatives and became obedient to the humiliating death of the cross. Lived like a common slave. And therefore, He is the picture, a perfect example of real servanthood. And that was the whole purpose of the incarnation, that He might come and take on human flesh and die in our place. Now, you've often heard me say that the test of servanthood, the test of whether or not you have a servant's heart, is to watch how you respond when someone treats you like one. When's the last time somebody treated you like a servant? Did you respond like a servant? Or did that thought well up in your soul? Nobody has a right to treat me that way. How dare they? And that kind of thing. That's all an expression of pride. If you really are a servant and somebody treats you like a servant, then what you do is serve. And even if somebody doesn't treat you like a servant, if you are a servant, then you serve. When it says that he became obedient here in verse 8 unto death, then listen to that emphasis. Even the death of the cross. You and I could spend some time meditating on that thought. The type of his death underscores and emphasizes the fact of his death. Crucifixion. What an unimaginably horrible death that is. To the Jewish person, of course, it was a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was a total reproach for a Jewish person to be crucified. A horrible shame. To the Roman, it was a criminal persecution or a criminal punishment. There were other forms of execution. But crucifixion was reserved for despicable criminals. When the Jewish people saw Christ being crucified, it was terrible ridicule. When the Romans saw him crucified, they saw him as a worthless criminal. That was the kind of death. And for any human being to be crucified was a painful, horribly painful embarrassment. To be nailed, bleeding, and naked, helpless to a cross. You and I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. That was the death that Christ experienced. No swift death from a bullet. No beheading. Hanging. Or all the other ways that man has devised to take the life of another. He was crucified. Hung up in shame and ridicule. And Christ went to the cross with joy, the Bible says. Because he knew what that was going to accomplish. Now let's remember that when we consider these words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that brings us to verses 9 through 11 this evening. You not only have been commanded to continually follow the humiliation of Christ, but you must be challenged and comforted by the exaltation of Christ as well. This is the only possible result that can follow when this divine being went through this experience. That's why verse 9 says, wherefore, as a result of, or in the consequence of which, this humiliation and this death, wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him. Now, there's a tremendous hope for you and me in that. Because when we face the rigors and difficulties of this life, one of the things that causes us, if not the primary thing that causes us, to have endurance and hope is the knowledge of what's ahead. That's why the Lord endured the cross, for this salvation that he was accomplishing, this atonement that he was making, this gospel that he was establishing for you and me. He knew what that would mean. He knew the changes that it would bring. He knew about you and me and our salvation. When he prayed in John 17, oh, I love that prayer. I love that passage. It says, Lord, and not for these also, but for all them, or for them which shall believe through their word. You know who that includes? That includes me and you. When Christ prayed in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he prayed for you. He prayed for those who would believe when they read this book. He prayed that you would come into salvation, that you would be kept from the evil, that you might have the riches and blessings of what he was going to accomplish in that which was about to take place in his life. And today, he ever lives to make intercession for you. You think about your weak human flesh and the failures that you experience on a regular basis. And then sometimes, perhaps even in your self-pity, you think, I wish somebody was praying for me. Jesus Christ is praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God has highly exalted him. And not only did that come after his humiliation, your exaltation will come after your humiliation. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. That's what the Bible teaches us. Therefore, be comforted that God has exalted Him. Exaltation, it tells us here, is part of God's law of intention. God hath highly exalted Him. And that sounds like a redundancy. To be exalted is one thing. To be highly exalted, think about that. To be really lifted up high, above everything, above everyone. Humiliation now, exaltation later. That's what James 4:10 teaches. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. We said it this morning. God's laws are not the same as man's laws. If you want to get up, you've got to get down. If you want to get rich, you've got to give everything away. If you want to live, you have to die. Now, the world doesn't say it that way. Well, a man's got to live. No, a man's got to die. You and I need to understand that we are on one side of the mirror image of reality. Everybody says, well, I'm a realist. I just believe in what I can see and what's here and now. Well, you're not a realist then. Because this is but the shadow of reality. Reality is eternity. We are here now in a limited form, living in this three-dimensional world. Reality is some dimension beyond where we live, where there is no time, where all the pain and suffering and the limitations here are over. That we know that real reality exists because there's a longing within us to be there. Everybody wants to live forever. Everybody wants to be free from pain. Everybody wants to be free from suffering. Everybody wants to have joy and peace and be loved. That's the way God made us. And that reality in which we shall live for eternity is the place where those experiences are ours. And for now, it is as though we are still in the womb of eternity. And when Christ returns, or when we are glorified, that birth into genuine reality will occur. And all of that which has gone before will be over. This life, this place, will be forgotten. And reality will have been fulfilled. Humiliation now, exaltation later. Everything in life should be preparing us for that. Work hard when you're young. Get your education when you're young. Use that education when you're older. Save now, spend later. Work hard, rest later. Those principles have guided cultures and civilizations which have accomplished great things. Unfortunately, today, the world is saying, have it easy now and enjoy it at your leisure. And people aren't willing to go through humiliation or pain or suffering or saving or working. They want it all and they want it now. Just remember this. When you want it bad, you get it bad. And the worse you want it, the worse you get it. That's the truth. So if you try to rush ahead, if you don't think you can save your money and buy an inexpensive car and enjoy it until it breaks down and go get you another one like it. Or you can say, I want to have, a new Hummer. And you can buy that and keep making payments on it until long after it's gone. And that's the way a lot of things in life are. Everybody wants it now, and they want it easy, and they want it cheap, right? And there are people who have lived their whole lives that way. They destroy their health to accumulate their wealth, and then they spend their wealth to regain their health. It's like the old Italian fellow that said, I dig it a ditch to get it the money, to buy it the food, to get it a strength, to dig it a ditch. That's life right there. It's work, it's drudgery, it's hard, it hurts, and then you die. But if you know the Lord, it all makes sense. Humiliation now, exaltation later. Submission now, spiritual power later. That's true of your daily devotions. If you want to have power throughout the day, get plugged in the morning. There's an awful lot of Christian people that think that they don't know the difference between their armor and their pajamas. You know what I mean? I mean, they get up in the morning and live the whole day without their armor on and then read the Bible before they go to bed. You need to start with God. Get your heart established in the grace of God. Do that first. Put your relationship in Him. Submit to Him first. Don't jump up and think you can conquer the world because you're rested. You will be a lot more fatigued at the end of the day and have a lot less joy if you do it in the flesh. Exaltation follows humiliation. That's one of the most important principles that we find in this text. And be comforted from the fact that God brings that exaltation. And you know what? The kind of exaltation that the Lord is talking about here is an exaltation that involves resurrection. You and I are living in dying bodies. There is death at work in us now. I didn't think so when I was young. When I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s, when I didn't have all these aches and pains, I got up in the morning and I heard snap, crackle, pop, and it was a cereal, not me. Okay? Now, brother, it's different, I'm telling you. When I get up in the morning now, it hurts. It really does. You know, and things, you got to loosen up a little bit there just to get going. I thought I was going to live forever when I was young. Never occurred to me how close death was. Then you get older and you start realizing, you know, I've lived longer than I'm going to live, even if I get really, really old. Life is short. And it doesn't get better. You don't get healthier as you get older. It goes the other way. But the kind of exaltation we're talking about involves a resurrection. It involves a new body, a new life, perfect, glorified. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Christ came out of the tomb in a glorified human body. And He lives today in a glorified human body. Do you realize there is a glorified human in heaven tonight? Jesus Christ, the God-man. And someday you and I are going to have the exaltation of glorification. The exaltation of resurrection. Now, people sometimes today think they are so wise to say, well, you know, I don't believe in all those kinds of things. Well, then you explain to me the longing in the human heart for that very thing. Why did God put that hunger there? That's no invention of man. If evolution were true, we would all live like savages. The civilizing influence among men today is the realization that there is a God and that someday we're going to see Him and be like Him to some degree. Be comforted that God has exalted Him. Be challenged that it is God who has given Him that name. That name that is above every name. And it is God that has given you a name as well. The last part of verse 9 it says, and given Him a name which is above every name. And the name refers to far more than the word whereby He is called. Sometimes people forget that. And they treat the word Jesus as though it were some magic formula. No, we're not just talking about the word. Other people have had that name. We're talking about the person. He has exalted Him to a place where His person is above every person. A name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. What's He talking about? He is Lord over all. In heaven, during the millennium, and even in hell, is what He's saying in that verse. Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning as King during the millennium. He's already doing that in heaven. He's even going to be recognized in that authority by those who spend eternity in hell. Every knee shall bow. That means even those who do not go to heaven are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and that He provided the opportunity for people to be saved. And I really believe the most awful aspect of hell. And I'll tell you, I've heard some pictures of hell painted that just frightened me. And I've tried to do that myself some in sermons. When you think about the flames and the darkness and the sense of falling and the unquenchable thirst and the horrible pain and the suffering and all of those awful things, none of that can begin to compare to the realization that salvation was offered and rejected. And now, not only is that person separated from God, which they were in their lost condition, but they are separated from God forever. There are three kinds of death taught in the Bible. There is physical death, which every one of us knows something about. We were introduced to the reality of death when we were very, very young, as our pets and our relatives died. And we saw that lifeless body of whatever it was that we had seen. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But there is also spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. That's what we call being lost. And as a result of spiritual death, which came into Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall, all men thereafter have been born in that condition. But then there is that which the Bible calls in Revelation 21:8, the second death, which is separation from God forever. The reason that men don't fear separation from God forever is because they don't suffer, as far as they know, from separation from God now. The great tragedy of this whole story is that there are some who say they are in fellowship with God. Hear me. Who take more pleasure from the world than they do from their fellowship with God. Do you understand that? How are men ever going to understand how awful it is to be separated from God while people who say they're in fellowship with Him have very little fellowship with Him? If they take their pleasure and their joy from the world like the rest of the lost people do, what kind of a message are we sending? And what kind of a gospel are we presenting? God hath exalted Him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. If anybody ought to be bowing the knee and confessing Jesus Christ here and now, it's those among us who know Him. Therefore, you and I have to understand our responsibility here and now. He is Lord over all. He is certainly Lord over you and me. And therefore, He is the Lord that every tongue shall confess. Jesus Christ is God, as is the Father. That's what he's talking about here in verse 11. And that every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's equal with the Father. Now, what does that mean? When men come to understand that Jesus Christ is God, they are going to understand that it was God who came to this earth and died in our place. You know what the great criticism is of God today? You listen to the blasphemy of the lost world. God doesn't care about us. God is cruel. If there's a God, why do so many people suffer? How many of you ever heard that? Everybody in here has heard that. If there's a God, why is there so much pain? If there's a God, why isn't He like I want Him to be? Why won't He do for me what I want Him to do? There would have never been any need for man to invent Santa Claus if he didn't have that kind of an attitude about God. Most men today don't want God. They want some genie who will grant their wishes and then get back in the bottle and leave them alone. Why do you suppose that so many men want to control God? Because they want to be God. Men want God's power for themselves. That's how it all began. When Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on His throne. Did you know that every living person wants to be like God. Now, there's two ways you can do that. You can try to be like God the way Satan did, or you can try to be like God the way Jesus did. And you've got to choose one of those two things. You can either exalt yourself and pretend you're God, or you can humble yourself and really be like God. Because that's what Jesus did. And those who come to understand that we have a God who humbled Himself and took our punishment on Himself, or you can go ahead and act like you don't deserve that punishment and get it. That's what this is all about. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. When they come to realize that this Jesus who came and humbled Himself is what our God is like, because that's who He is. And when you grasp that idea, it's going to change your life. Realizing that to some degree is how men get saved. Realizing it to a greater degree is how men grow. And the more you realize who Christ is and how much He loves you and how much He has humbled Himself, the more you are going to humble yourself. And the more you exalt Him, the more someday you will be exalted. But as long as you're trying to do the exalting of yourself instead of the exalting of Him, then you're just going to become more and more humiliated in your experiences of life and without rewards in eternity. Jesus is God who came to earth to die one day. Jesus is God before whom we will stand someday. Now, what will you do with this? And what will you do about it? Will you have Satan's independent desire for authority over anything that you desire? Or will you humble yourself like Christ? The old nature always seeks to exalt itself and promote itself. And the world constantly brings pressure on us to have dominance and dominion over everybody that we can. There was a very popular saying some years ago, 30, 35 years ago. You'd see it on bumper stickers. You'd see it on billboards. It was the words, "Look out for number one." And what that meant was, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else is going to. Yeah, we should look out for number one, but let's realize who number one is. It's not you, it's not me, and it's no man. It's Jesus Christ. Remember what we said this morning? Look at it. Matthew 20, for just a moment. You need to read those verses. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them. And you know what's just taking place here? James and John, the sons of thunder, their mother has come and said, "Could you do me a favor? When you come into your kingdom, you know, could Jimmy sit on the right hand and Johnny on the left? And I mean, could you let my boys really, really have a place of influence? Could you exalt them? I mean, you know, it would make me so happy." He says, "You have no idea what you're asking." And she didn't. And neither do you and I. But what does she say here? What did he say in verse 25? The disciples are all arguing. They're angry because the other guys asked first, I guess, or something. And verse 25 says, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." That's what's going on right now in the world. Everybody's trying to get dominion. But he says, "It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." That's the Greek word diakonia. "Let him be your deacon, your servant." If a person wants greatness, if he really wants to have influence, let him be your deacon. And verse 27 says, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And that's the word doulos, which means slave. So the more you want to accomplish in the kingdom of God, the lower the position you should aspire to. If you want to have leadership in the church, young men, you should desire to be a deacon, a servant. And if God's called you in the ministry and you want to be a pastor, you need to learn how to be a slave. That's what he's saying. And the same thing's true in every area of the Christian life. If you really want to represent Christ, then you need to be like Christ. You need to do the same thing he did. And that's why the Lord, the night before his crucifixion, knelt down, girded himself, and began to wash the feet of his own disciples. What we need today are some foot washing Christians. We're not talking about a ceremony. We're talking about a character. People who are willing to serve and help and minister to others, knowing he shall exalt you in due time. In due time. We're servants. Christ is our example. From him alone we learn how to humbly serve while looking forward to our eternal rewards. There's no need to clamor for position or to be in first place or to act like we're out on the highway breaking all the highway speed laws so we can be in front of all the other people. We just want to be the winning rat in the race in this world. But if we can get our focus right and realize we're here to serve God, and our eternal life is secure in Jesus Christ, and our exaltation is coming as certainly as the resurrection, that's our motivation. And Christ is our example. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful explanation that we find in Philippians 2 of the attitudes and actions that we are to have because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, to think that we're not talking about a mere man who set an example, but we're talking about our God who came to earth. Father, we know that you and Christ are one. And we can't even conceive of that but for the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, helping our prayers. Lord, give us a new glimpse of who you are and what you did for us, and therefore what we must do. In Jesus' name, amen.